Getting injured is never fun, but sometimes it's funny. I remember a few years ago, our very own pastor Terrence was trying to relive some of his glory days of football, and he was playing football with some very young people on Thanksgiving, and the dude blew his Achilles. It's a few years ago, guys. He's okay. He was out, true story, he was out running with his wife the other day and almost pulled a hammy. Like he almost strained his butt. That's what that is, right? Okay. Anyway, Pastor Tim, I thought that was funny. Pastor Tim, he was in tech school when he was in the Air Force way back. And he said in tech school one day, he crossed his legs while he was sitting and blew out his back. Is that why they call it the Chair Force? Hey, all right. Hey, and if you remember me a handful of years ago, remember that I was trying to relive my glory days. I was with some friends hanging out, and I was like, I'm going to do a dance move. And I busted my face on the floor, and I had a black eye for a few weeks. Remember that? What a time to be alive. You're like, busted your face a few weeks. Like, you've got to bust a face all your life. I get it. I understand. But injuries, they're not fun, but they're funny. But one of my favorite injury stories, my friends Sarah and Skylar, they were telling me about recently up in Utah, there's a church up there, and they're reaching a lot of people for Jesus, and people are getting saved. And it's a, you know, it's kind of Mormon country up there, so they're Mormon slaying up there, and people are coming to know Christ. And one Sunday, they're baptizing people, and they're just baptizing people over and over and over. And the pastor blew out his bicep. Greatest injury ever. Now, you may be wondering, why am I saying this? Well, today we are baptizing. I don't want to blow a muscle or anything like that. I'm too old for that business. However, perhaps you are here and you have not trusted Jesus. I want to tell you this, today is your day. Today, you're going to hear the good news message of Jesus Christ. And my hope and goal is that you will trust him. And as you trust Jesus, your first step of obedience is to be baptized. And I want you to be thinking about that as I give the message today. And for some of you, you're like, I have trusted Jesus over the past season or seasons. You've come to know Christ. You're like, I follow Jesus, but you've not been baptized as a believer, baptized as a follower. If that's you as well, today, I want you to hear that call to be obedient to Jesus and be baptized. We're ready for you. We've got clothes out there. You can go in what you got. As long as we got clothes on, we don't care. You can go in what you got. But I really want you to think about that today as we continue our journey through the book of Revelation. If you're new with us, we've been going through it over the past several weeks. You can go back to our website and listen to it or just read and catch up with it. But the whole thing we've been saying each and every week, the misconception we have with the book of Revelation is it's all about predicting the end. It's all about predicting Antichrist and return of Jesus. But it's much more than that. It's about perception. And the perception is living this life, perceiving and understanding that Jesus, he's the one that wins in the end. And so at that point, it's all about practicing. What does it look like to live life right now in light of the victory of Jesus? So I want to jump right into the text today. If you got your Bible, go ahead and go to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend our time. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. But we do want to give you one. We have them in English and Spanish at these front two tables at Connect Point as well. And you probably got a smartphone. You can download YouVersion on your app there. And we'll all the Grace Point stuff is going to be popping up there as well. But we'll be in Revelation chapter 2. Over the previous couple of weeks and then the coming weeks, we're in a section in Revelation where Jesus himself is addressing the churches. And what he's doing as he addresses the churches, he's giving them some encouragement. He's like, hey, here's some things that you're doing really well. But he's also giving them correction of like, hey, here's some things that you're not doing so well at. And here's the really neat thing about God's word. We do not believe that God's word is some type of archaic, antique book, but we believe what it says about itself. And it says of itself that it's living and active. And it means it really kind of cuts us to the core in a good and proper way. It calls us out. And I don't know about you guys, but over this past few weeks going through the book of Revelation, it's been calling me out. How about you? Yeah, it's been calling me out as well. And so that's what we're going to see today. Today, the kind of theme of what's going on, the theme feels like commitment. And I think the text is really going to push each and every one of us who are Christians, are we really committed to Jesus? Or is it just when it's convenient we follow Jesus? Are we really committed to Jesus in our everyday life, like all day, every day outside of here? Or is it just kind of a Sunday religious thing for me? And the good news in all this, and just make sure you don't miss this part, the grace part in all this is the greatest thing ever is that Jesus is committed to us, even at times when we're not that committed to him. That's good news, yeah? Okay, let's jump into the text. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. You guys there? All right. He begins, this is Jesus speaking. He's going to address the church. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum. So I'm going to pause there. Pastor Kedem, he taught for us last week. He's one of our global mission partners in Turkey where these churches are actually at. And so I asked him to create a little video at the location of Pergamum. And so check this out.
Hello, Grace Point. I'm here in ancient Pergamum. I am standing near the place where Pergamum altar once stood, right there. It's a massive structure on this Acropolis, surrounded by many temples to false gods and Roman emperors. It is likely this was the structure that Jesus was referring to Satan's throne. And yet, right in the middle of this spiritual darkness, Jesus said to the church, "You live where Satan's throne is, yet you remain true to my name." The early believers in Pergamum didn't compromise. They held fast to Jesus, even when it cost them everything, even to their lives. Still today, here in Turkey, many believers, many pastors, serves in places like this, spiritually dark, culturally resistant, and sometimes even dangerous. Today, Turkey is one of the largest unreached nations per capita. Among nearly 90 million people, there are only 5,000 known Christians. We have one church for every 1,000 mosques. And yet, by God's grace, the church is alive and the gospel is moving forward. At My Latest House, one of our deepest callings to stand with those leaders, to encourage, equip, and walk with them. So we just wanted to thank you for all the care and love and prayers and supports that you've given to us for many years to Turkey. God bless.
Yeah, really appreciate Kedem doing that. Kind of gives us a visual, like this is where the actual church was that Jesus is addressing. A little bit more about Pergamum. It was the headquarters of the Roman government in Asia. The feeling or the sense would be, in modern terms, Pergamum was like Washington, D.C. That's where all the government would operate and make decisions from. And one of the big decisions they made was is that they were going to install emperor worship. And so if you were going to go into any Roman province, which they had a lot of land back then, if you would go to any Roman city, you were going to have to stop by a temple, buy incense, throw it on the fire, and say out loud, "Jesus or Caesar is Lord." If you did not do that, you could, you know, lose your home, you could lose your livelihood, you could lose your life. And so now, look back to the text. It says a little bit about Jesus. He describes himself as the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And when we hear the sharp two-edged sword coming from the mouth of Jesus, that reminds us that it's the word of God. And the Bible says of the word of God, it is sharp like a two-edged sword. Now think about it. It kind of cuts you in different ways. If you are in Christ, you're a friend of God. It cuts us like a surgeon, removing the cancer from our lives. But if we are a foe of God, if we are not in Christ, then it cuts us with a fatal blow in order to kill the old man or kill the old woman in order to have new life in Christ. But ultimately, God's word destroys sin, Satan, and death. Look back at verse 13 again. He says this. He says, "I know where you dwell." So he knows where Pergamum's at. He says, "where Satan's throne is." Now, I didn't know that Satan's throne was in Pergamum. I always thought Satan's throne was at the end of Fremont Street. You've been there, right? It's like, it is wild down there. It's a whole different place. But he says right here. Now, what is he talking about, Satan's throne? Well, there were a lot of cultic temples there. There was a temple to Zeus and other gods, false gods as well. But like I said, that was the seat of the government. And I think because they installed this new emperor worship, Jesus is calling that out and calling the emperor of Rome, said that's Satan's throne. That's where Satan is doing his greatest work there. See, in Pergamum and in Rome as well, there became this obsession with patriotism. And that patriotism crossed over well into the lines of idolatry, especially when you're worshiping the emperor. Thank God we don't struggle with any of that. Oh, he got spicy, okay. Now, the Christians there, it was okay if they worshiped Jesus for a while, privately, but it had better not mess with their love for Rome. It had better not mess with their worship of Caesar. Caesar got first, and Caesar got best. And that's where the tension started. Because Christians are like, no, Jesus gets first, and Jesus gets best. My commitment is to Jesus. Look at verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet. So he's saying, he's getting ready to commend them. He says, yet you hold fast my name. Remember the whole deal is? You walked in the temple, you threw your incense there, and you would shout out loud, Caesar is Lord. He said, no, Jesus said, no, you Christians, you here in Pergamum, you didn't do that. You always shouted, Jesus is Lord. You would never go into those temples and worship like that. You would never take the name of God in vain. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. He said, you hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Antipas is one of the guys in the church. My faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He says, hold fast my name, did not deny faith. Here's my first word. I have three words I want to kind of give us today to hang all this on. My first word when it comes to hold fast my name, did not deny my faith is this. Number one, convictions. That's a word we need to bring back, that we have convictions. Like we hold these truths, convictions. Now, I'm not talking about conviction of like, you ever like hear God's word and you get conviction of sin? Little nod, yeah. Not talking about that per se, although it can come from that, but when I'm talking about convictions, I'm talking about what we believe to our core. This is the hill that we will die on because we have these core convictions. Convictions, the way the Bible says it, convictions are built upon the Bible, but the way the Bible describes convictions, that it would be sin for me to go against my convictions. Jerry Bridges said this about convictions. He said, a conviction is a determinative belief, something you believe so strongly that it affects the way you live. Albert Mohler said this, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. We would not know who we are, but for these bedrock beliefs, and without them, we would not know how to lead. And so what Jesus is commending the church on right there, he's saying, you guys, you held to your convictions. That Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. You did not waffle or waver. Jesus was first and foremost. Jesus was primary and priority in everything in life, even if it cost you and cost you everything. And we see that right there in verse 13. It cost someone their life. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Antipas was a believer in the church there, we believe. And it says that he was a witness. The word we get for witness is the word martyr. What is a martyr? Someone tell me, what's a martyr? Someone who dies for their convictions. Someone who dies for their faith in Christ. He refused to worship Caesar. He refused to waffle and waver. He said, no, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And that cost him his life. I always wonder in those situations, what would we do? If something like that happened tomorrow, what would we do? We want to sit here and say, like, I would totally not deny Jesus. I would totally not worship anyone else but Jesus, but would we? Sam Storm said this, one will never know if what motivates us is moral convictions or moral convenience until we are forced to suffer loss for standing our ground or keeping our word. Sometimes we don't know until it happens. We can say like, oh, I would never deny Jesus. I would never worship anyone else other than Jesus until we're forced to. This letter was written in 90 AD. If you look at some Roman documents from around 100 AD, it was stated and became basically a law that the only way Christians could get out of facing death is they had to curse Jesus. So it's one thing they're saying that Caesar is Lord, but their Roman Empire was basically saying, oh, we're going to take it up a notch. If you don't curse Jesus, you will die. Antipas would not do that. Why? Because remember how Jesus identified himself in the first verse? Because Jesus got a bigger sword. Bigger sword than Roman government, bigger sword than the emperor, bigger sword than any false god out there. And Antipas knew that very clearly. Do we know that as well? Basically, Antipas is saying, I will fear God and fear God alone. I will not fear what man, what human can do to me. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 10. He says this, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. What's the worst thing that can happen to a Christian? Because remember, Christian, hell's off the table. Because we would say, well, hell's the worst thing that can happen to us. It's off the table for us, right? Right? Yeah. Romans 8:1, read up on it. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the worst thing that can happen to us is we die for our faith, yeah? Where are we going to go when we die, guys? Okay. And that's the worst thing. That's why Jesus said this. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Only God can do that. See, we know nothing about Antipas, but tradition says that Domitian was the Roman emperor at the time, that he had, you guys seen those big like barrel pit smoking, meat smoking Traeger-like things? And people make different designs of them, like a pig or something like that, which is just irony. Well, apparently he had like a bronze calf-like one, cow-like one, and they said that they put Antipas in that and roasted him. He wouldn't turn away from Jesus. So we don't really see much in the scriptures. However, we see clearly one thing we know about Antipas. He was faithful. He was faithful. Whatever Jesus said, wherever Jesus led him, Jesus calls him faithful. Now, you and I will probably in this country, in this time period, never face this dilemma. I don't think any of us are going to be put to the sword or grilled up in a Traeger or anything like that very soon because of our faith. However, there are people all over the world being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. Did you know this? A lot of people are being killed and persecuted because of Jesus. There's a guy by the name of John Allen, and he did a bunch of research in this book called In the Global War on Christians. And John Allen concluded this: 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed against Christians. Did you know that? Some of us may face a little discrimination within the workplace, within the school, but like, let me tell you how bad this gets. When it comes to death, 90% of all people killed on the basis of religious belief in the world today are Christians. 90% are Christians. Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being murdered for their faith. He says that on average, 100 to 150,000 new Christian martyrs every year, meaning about 100,000 plus Christians are killed every year for their faith. Here's the question: why? Why are they standing up their faith for their faith in the face of death? Why are they not just like recanting and like, Jesus knows my heart, I can just say this with my mouth? And why are they not? Because they believe in the hope of Christ. Because they believe that Jesus wins in the end. That fuels them in their life now to make Jesus a priority, so much so that it costs them, and it costs them their life. They understood the scriptures. Look in Revelation 14, 13. It says this. Don't miss this. This is beautiful. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." You're not going to see that at Hobby Lobby. Could you imagine? Bless this house and bless are the dead and die. Like, that'd be amazing to put that up on our walls. But like, it's true, because watch, it's repeated. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, for some of us, we're like, this is new information for me, or it's just not information that stays in front of me. There's a website I'm going to put up on the screen. It's for the Voice of the Martyrs. It's persecution.com. Highly encourage you guys to get on that website. They'll send you like a magazine once a month that like will give us opportunities to be informed about what's going on in the world of persecuted Christians. Give us an opportunity as individuals or families to be praying for these countries and praying for these peoples as well. And so don't miss this opportunity for us to lift our brothers and sisters up in Christ. They're a part of our family. And so let's lift them up in prayer as well. Now, the church in Pergamum, they had convictions. They were threatened persecution. They were told to turn from Jesus. They were told to curse Jesus, and they would not do it. Now, many of us, we're not going to probably be put to the test of, will you die for your faith? But I think the problem we have in the American church, in the westernized society now, is will we live for our faith? Like, will we live it out? And so remember, Jesus, he's commending, he's telling, like, hey, some of you are being persecuted and you're holding firm, that's great. But remember, he's also going to correct the church. And here comes the correction, verse 14. "But I have a few things against you," which is really scary when you hear Jesus say, "I got a few things against you." This is the part for us as Christians. If you're a Christian in the house, we need to lean in and listen to this here. "I have these things against you," because he may have this against us as well. "I have a few things against you. You have some there." So there's some in the church. That some may be me. It may be us. "There's some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." I'll explain in a minute. "So they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Verse 15. "So also you have some." There's twice he said that. "You have some there at the church who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Jesus says there's some that's holding to these two teachings, which are the same. It may be me, maybe you, it may be all of us, it may be some of us. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we explained what the Nicolaitans were doing. The Nicolaitans were basically a group of people. They didn't deny Jesus outright. They said they loved Jesus. However, what they would do when they go into the emperor's temple to worship, they grab the incense, they throw it on the fire, they scream, "Caesar is Lord." And they look to the side like, "I really don't believe that, but I can say that. But I don't believe it in my heart. Jesus knows my heart and everything's okay." And then they would go practice some really wild festival, like to foreign gods and false gods and all that, that had a lot of sex involved in it as well. What would you call that? Compromise. Compromise. It's not convictions. It's compromise. So word number two, compromise. It's a compromised faith. Now, I want to make sure you understand the using of compromise. I'm using compromise in the negative term, not in the like relational term. Anyone in here married? See, I don't even have to get the punchline. You already got it. You're like, "I understand compromise." Yeah, I got it. You ain't got to get the punchline. But this compromise here is that they are compromising their faith. It's not that they're denying Jesus. They're just compromising Jesus, their walk with Jesus in their everyday decision in life. Can I be honest with you? It's a cowardly Christianity. It's a spineless Christianity. And he gives two illustrations, an Old Testament illustration and then a current illustration that they're going through right there. The first one is the story of Balaam and Balak. I'll kind of story tell the story of Balaam and Balak so you understand it. It's in the book of Numbers, way back in the first five books of the Old Testament. But Israel, they're coming to the end of their wandering in the desert. Remember when they came out of Egypt and they're going to the promised land, yet they goofed it up a little bit to where they had to wander around for 40 years. They're getting ready to come out of that. They're getting ready to go to the promised land. They had one challenge left. And there was this king of the Moabites. His name was Balak. And Balak heard about the God of Israel and got really, really scared. Like, the God of Israel has been whooping everybody. We got to do something. We don't want them coming into our land. We don't want them overtaking us. And so he goes to a sorcerer by the name of Balaam. And he says, "Balaam, I want you to go out there and I want you to curse Israel." And Balaam's like, "Mm-mm, I'm not messing with them at all." And then he had a big stack of cash. He threw it at him and he was like, "Mm-hmm, I'll do it. Money talks." And so he was going to go curse Israel as this sorcerer. So he had to go journey first. And so he got on a donkey. Balaam got on a donkey and he's riding the donkey. But then an angel of the Lord with a flaming sword showed up right on the pathway in front of the donkey. Balaam, the guy couldn't see it, but the donkey saw it and stopped. And Balaam got really mad and he beat his donkey, just beat the donkey. And then later on, they're walking along the pathway again, and the angel of the Lord stood there again with a flaming sword. Balaam didn't see it. The donkey saw it and moved to the right, crushed Balaam's foot, and he beat the donkey again. And then later on, he goes again the third time. Angel of the Lord standing there with the flaming sword. Balaam didn't see it. The donkey did. The donkey's like, "I'm just going to lay down." And lays down. Really made Balaam. He beat that donkey. And then all of a sudden, the donkey started talking to Balaam. And you know what he said? "I'm making waffles." No, I'm just kidding. Sorry. Hey, side note. You ever wonder, like, what language did the donkey speak in? I know. I did some research. You know what it is? Hebrews. Listen, guys, you're better than that. Don't laugh at that stuff. You're better than that. It only encourages more cheese. You're better than that. Well, anyway, the angel of the Lord presents himself to Balaam and said, "You've been the donkey," and tells him all what's going on. And then Balaam moves on in the story, goes back to Balak. And Balak's like, "Hey, I paid you a lot of money to curse these Israelites." And Balaam would go and try to curse God's people, and it turned into blessings. It's hilarious. Like, sometimes we think God's boring. Read the Bible. It's hilarious. God is funny. Greatest comedian ever. And so even in when he would open his mouth to curse God's people, it'd be blessings. It says this. This is what he said in Numbers 24:9. He says, he's supposed to curse them. "Blessed are those who bless you and cursed are those who curse you." And so at this point, Balak is just fuming. He's like, "Aha, I got a better idea. I know how I'll get Israel to stumble. I'll start a barbecue and get the women out here to dance." I mean, that's a loose translation. That's what he did. He threw a big feast with food, meat that had been offered to false gods, and brought out the lady folk for Israel, and Israel stumbled into sin. They compromised their faith as they were leaving 40 years of wilderness to go into the promised land. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at right here to the church of Pergamum. that they have been joining in these feasts. And some of these Christians have been going right into it to where they go into these feasts. You're like, well, what's wrong with eating meat that's offered to an idol? Paul talks about that in another place. He says, as long as it doesn't cause you to stumble or someone else to stumble. But I don't think it's just about the eating of the meat offered to a false god. It's what's attached to it. But typically in those cultic practices, in those cultic feasts, you would have a feast and then there would be an orgy. And so that is what was going on right there. And the idea that they were like the Nicolaitans, they're basically saying, you know what? Everyone else is doing it. It's okay if you do it too. It's going to be weird, guys. You showed up to this party and not engage in all this. You're going to make it weird around here. So like, just join in. And there's this mindset that we've all had at some time or another as a Christian. We've all had this mindset of, you know what? Jesus is forgiving. Jesus forgives sin. I'll do this, and I'll ask for forgiveness. We've done this before, haven't we? Come on, give me a nod. I'm not the only one. Come on, we've all done it. Like, Jesus, forgive me. Yeah. You know what we call that for all of us, me included? It's compromise. Compromise. Compromise our convictions. And we're living in a time, as Christians, I would probably argue that a lot of our convictions have been very compromised. And the Bible's not ignorant to this. Like, the Bible is living and active and spoke about this over 2,000 years ago. In 2 Timothy, you see it right here in chapter 4. It says, "For the time is coming," which is now, "when people will not endure sound teaching. I no longer want to hear the Bible because it's too painful to hear and it's too countercultural to hear. And I don't want to hear the sound teachings of the gospel that Jesus single-handedly saves me and saves me alone and yet calls me into this new life and a new ethic and a new way of living." They'll no longer put up with sound teaching. But having itching ears, you know what itching ears means? You need to go see a doctor. Just kidding. You know what itching ears means? It's the idea of tickling of the ears. I just want to hear what makes me feel good. I just want someone to affirm what I want to do and not tell me I'm doing something wrong. That's what the itching of ears. And so what happens? "But having the itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion." You know what you call that? Accumulating teachers to suit your own passions. You know what you call that? The internet. For sure. The internet. "And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into," myths is a nice word. And so we can go anywhere on the internet and find anything to suit our fancy. We can call it Christian, but if we need a certain brand of Christianity, a certain flavor of Christianity that really suits our preferences or, mind you, suits our sin, well, I'd rather have that. I mean, think about it. If you're into rigidity, like I like legalism, I like law, you can go online and find a rigid legalist somewhere. If you're like, nope, I want no law whatsoever. Matter of fact, I don't want rules. I don't want anything messing with me whatsoever. Then you can find some kind of flimsy, licentious teacher online as well. You can find whatever you want. You want some white Christian nationalism? You can find that online as well. You want some woke theology? You can find that on well. You see what I just did, both extremes? Oh, you didn't like that. Okay. Not talking about church methods, not talking about programs, not talking about music or anything. I'm talking about convictions. It's like as Christians, we just give up our convictions to, I just want things to suit me. And the reason why Jesus calls the church out and says, some of you, because there's compromise. And the reality is most of us compromise because we don't want to look weird in the world around us. We don't want to stand out in the world around us. We don't want to be shunned at work. We don't want to be shunned at school. We don't want to be shunned in our neighborhoods. We don't want to be shunned at Smith's. We don't want any shunning to happen in our lives. We just want to assimilate into everything. And if we're not careful, all we're doing is we're giving up our convictions. We're giving up biblical ethics. We're compromised. See, Christians, we're supposed to look different. Would you agree? Yeah, we're supposed to look different. Oh, someone in the back yelled out, "How are we supposed to look different?" Thanks for yelling that out. I'll answer that. If we're not careful, we look like the world around us. You know what the world looks like around us? Busy. We're as busy as the world around us. Why? And not busy in kingdom work, but busy building our own kingdom to where Jesus is not priority. Jesus goes way down the priority list. And we look like everyone else. And every time I read my Bible, it warns us. It warns us against busyness. We're so busy, I can't read my Bible. I'm so busy, I can't pray. I'm so busy, I can't build relationships to tell other people about Jesus. I'm just so busy. Another one, since someone over here asked. Our attitudes. Christians, our attitudes are stinky. I don't know what else to call it. It's not good. Like this attitude of anger and anxiety. Where's the peace, man? Where's the joy? Jesus calls himself gentle and lowly. Yeah, there's time to rage against the machine. There's time for righteous anger for sure. But like, not in the Costco parking lot, guys. Get off the horn. What about the way we treat human beings? Someone over here asked. The way Christians view humans. Christians view humans different than the world views humans. Some will say in the world, well, it's just an embryo. It's just a mass. It is a human being created in the image of God. And when it comes to the word mass, the only word mass we can use is mass murder of human beings with abortion. And so we have to see, no, God says that's life and created in his image and has value and dignity and it matters. And the world has gone mad when it comes to sex. Absolute madness. Like God has given the gift of sex to be within the boundaries and the confines of marriage. It's for procreation and recreation. We see it all throughout the Bible. Outside of that, it is a forest fire. Listen to me, the forest is on fire. And I understand there are two sexes from the Bible. There's male and there's female. And I know there's a lot of confusion in the world around that. And what the world needs from Christians is compassion, but not condoning. Like, it's not just go rail at people. Compassion without condoning. I mean, what about, like, we can keep going, materialism. We buy just like everyone else. Like, me too. Like, we spend money. Man, we love that Amazon. I caused my brothers and sisters here to stumble not too long ago when I talked about Mac.bid. Now you know. Don't go there. We worry about every one of our dollars goes to building our kingdom to where we starve the kingdom of God of dollars. And it's money is a non-emotional thing, in my opinion. It should be very non-emotional to where we should see money as ammunition that goes into the gospel gun to blow holes in the gates of hell. But we would rather have more convenience, more comfort, and more entertainment. And what about retirement? The first gathering is our little bit older crowd. They did not like this one. What about retirement? Retire from your job, absolutely, but Christians never retire. Thank you. Christians never retire. These are just the little ethic things we see from the scriptures, the implications of it that set us apart. But if not careful, the scriptures knew this from long ago. Here's what we do, Isaiah 50:20, because this is the way of the world, we just jump into it as well. Isaiah 5:20 says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Do you see what I'm saying here? Is that when we start calling evil things good and good things evil, woe to us. And woe is not a good term. It's not like, woe, blossom from the 90s. It's like, woe in a bad way. Three people. Okay, I'll cut that for third. But do you know what the world needs right now? You know what the world needs? You know what the church needs? Christians to wake up to the reality of Christ in their everyday life. For us to stop compromising. Listen to me, men. Let me catch your eyes, men. Men, you know what the world needs? You know what the church needs? Men who are sold out to Christ. Men who will not compromise anything anymore for Christ. Like men who love Jesus and live that out in their everyday life. You know what the church needs, men? The church needs you. Young men, let me see any young men in here. Young men, look at me. Young men, hey, the church needs you. You know why? I'm getting older. I can't do this forever. Miss Marie, You laughing because I'm old? I'm kidding. Ha, gotcha. Got her. Pastor Tim's old. I need some young blood up here. Let's go. I'm serious. The world needs you to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. That's what the world needs. And men, young men, look at me. Young unmarried men. If you're called to celibacy, if you have the gift of singleness, thanks be to God. But if you don't, young men, go pursue a woman as a friend. You're like, wait, what? As a friend. And if God allows it, marry her. Honor God, honor her, honor yourself, and honor marriage. If the Lord allows it, make babies and disciple them and teach them about Jesus and get out of the cave and kill something. Young men, like, leave the virtual world of pornography and video games behind and go out into the real world and do something with your life. I love you. I want to tell you that. Some of you young men, like, don't like this. Like, I got it. But, like, sometimes you, like, I just want to help you along, man. There's a great life for you. There's a great life. Ladies, stop listening to the world around you. You know, the only thing you hear from the world around you, ladies, is you're not enough. You got to do more. And when you do some more, that's not enough. Got to do some more. And you got to accomplish. You got to achieve. You got to do. You got to be boss. You got to do and do and do and do and do. And then all the while, you got to look like the lady on the front of the magazine. It's impossible, and it's running you into the ground. What if you go to God's word and you don't hear do, but you hear be? You are God's daughter. Be in that. See, the point is not to rail against everything bad. The point is we're missing out on life. We're missing out on flourishing. Like, God's given us this life to flourish in. If we're not careful, it's so compromised that we're not going to flourish in it. And it's just not good. Christians, we need to wake up. I mean, our Bibles tell us this. In Romans 12:2, don't miss this. He says, do not be conformed to the world. We don't want to be molded into the shape of the world. It's busted, it's broken, it's no good. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good? Let me ask you a question. And this is not like one of those trick questions. Christian, do you want good? Do you want a good life? Do you want a good life? Yeah, it says right here. Then don't conform to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, let's pause. Time out. You hear this, you're like, I'm compromised. What should I do? I feel bad. I feel guilty. I feel conviction. What should I do? There's relief for you, brother and sister. Verse 16, therefore, repent. That's it. Repent is like one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, I think, because it gives us this option, this opportunity to lay down our sin and to lay down our lifestyle, to lay down the things that are corrupting us, to lay down the things that are forming us into the world, and to pick up God's grace and walk in his direction towards life. That's all it is. That's all repentance means. He says, therefore, repent. If not, Jesus will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Some of us look at Jesus and we think he's like, love, peace, and mushrooms or something. I don't know, but it's like I was trying to think of a word. But he's a warrior. He says he'll war against us. Jesus is gracious, but he's also serious. Like, don't mess with Jesus, man. Here's what happens. We get tangled up into something. We get tangled up in some compulsion. Maybe it turns into an addiction. We get tangled up in some type of lifestyle. We get tangled up in some type of sin. We get tangled up in something, and we think, God's eventually going to punish me. God's eventually going to do something to stop this, but nothing bad happens. You know that. Sometimes nothing bad happens. And what that can do, it lulls us into this idea, nothing bad's happening. So maybe God's okay with this. The nothing bad happen should scare us to death. You ever work outside or do work with a shovel or something like that and get calluses, blisters and calluses? You ever done that before? You ever seen a callus? You ever worked outside? Okay. Well, what happens is the skin dies, it regrows, and it gets really hard right there. You can't feel it. It's desensitized. There's this terminology in the Bible called a seared conscience. It's where we can no longer feel our sin. It's one of the most dangerous places we can be. And so right now, if you're feeling that civil war of sin but God pulling me, that's a really beautiful thing. Lean into God on that. Because something bad's not happening, it may be because he's handing us over to ourselves. And that's one of the punishing, if not discipline, of God. And so pay attention. Pay attention. But let me give you some good news. My last word. Although our commitment wavers to Jesus, his commitment never wavers to us. Look at verse 17. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Can you hear it? Like deep into your soul right now, can you hear God calling you to himself? Calling you to himself to be saved, or calling him to yourself to repent of your sin? That's a beautiful thing. That's good. He goes on to say, here's the promise of God's commitment to us. To the one who conquers, we don't conquer anything. He's the one who conquers. We just ride his coattails. Thanks be to God. But look what he's going to give us. And so as we persevere to the end, look at what he gives us. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Look at what he's given us, hidden manna. You remember manna from the Old Testament? Like they were wandering around the desert. They couldn't find anything to eat. So God started raining down like cornflakes or Doritos. I don't know what it was. It was something delicious. And so he provided. And so perhaps it means that in the moment when we're tempted, or in the moment we don't know what to say, he will give us hidden manna, something to say or some way out of sin. That's one way to look at it. The other way is it's bread from heaven. Who is the bread from heaven? Say his name. Jesus is like, I give you myself. I'm everything you need. I will provide for you. Second thing he says, we get a white stone, like this rock. A lot of people would understand the white stone back in that day. The white stone was given to competitors when they would win a match, like a wrestling match or something. They get a white stone that said they got to go to the winner's party at the end of the evening. So your white stone was entrance. Also, in the court of law, you got if they were to vote, the jury would vote if you're guilty or innocent. Black stones meant guilty. White stones meant innocent. And so getting that white stone says, I am innocent. Do you see what he's saying to you? He's saying, I will be the one that will declare you innocent. And then lastly, it says you get a new name. The new name thing is cool because there's a lot of discussion on what does it mean? Does it mean we get a new name? Isn't that cool? Some of us are like, let's trade in our old name and get a new name. Could you imagine getting to heaven and like you're waiting for a really cool name and then you got Steve. I'm just kidding. That's a great name. Steve's a great name. Just kidding. For all the Steves out there, I'm with you. But others believe, and I kind of lean towards, the stone has the name of Jesus on it. That new name. And it just says, you are mine and I am yours. That's how committed to Jesus is committed to us. That I am yours and you are mine. He said, you belong to me. You ever had one of those scenarios go down in your house where you had a plate of cookies and there's not enough cookies for everyone, but you really want one? And there's a custom that we do when we see that one cookie there that we want. What is it that we typically do? Right. So we grab it, we lick it, and we yell out loud. What do we yell out loud? What's another word for mine? Someone said over here. Dibs. Dibs. That white stone is basically God grabbing hold of you, lick, mine. Dibs. And today, if you've not trusted Jesus, and yet you feel that stir inside of you of like, man, Jesus sounds great, I want Jesus. God has picked you up, licked, and said dibs. And what you're called to do is to trust Jesus. And what I'm going to ask you to do is trust Jesus and then go out those doors in just a moment and get ready for baptism. And baptism is the ultimate lick of God. I got to stop with this illustration. This is falling apart altogether. I was going to, like, let's run it to the ground. It's ultimately saying, I am his, he is mine. And so if you have not trusted Jesus, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray in just a moment. There's going to be prayer on the screen. This prayer is not magical, It's not extra holy. It's not anything like that. I just want to help give you words. And the words are basically this: Jesus saved me. And so while I'm praying, you can look up, pray this in your heart, pray this in your mind. The fact is, you're turning from your sin and placing your faith in Jesus. And if you do that, the Bible says you will be saved. So I'll pray in a moment and do that. And when I say amen, I'm going to ask everyone to stand. In just a moment, we're going to sing one last song. And during that last song, if you want to trust Jesus, I'm going to ask you to go out. There'll be men and women out there who would love to talk with you, make sure you understand what you're signing up for, and then get you ready for baptism. However, some of you in here have not been baptized as a believer. And like, I've trusted Jesus in the past season or two, but I've not been baptized. Don't compromise. God is calling you to be baptized. The normative pattern in the Bible is believe, be baptized. So here in a moment, after I pray, say amen, and people stand, you go out there as well. We've got shorts and shirt for you, or you can just wear the clothes you got on right now. That's fine as well. As long as you got clothes on, we don't care. And so do that. If you brought someone with you, when we stand in just a moment, say, hey, if you want to go out there and trust Jesus, I'll walk with you so you don't have to go alone. So don't miss this opportunity. You have probably been to Grace Point Church for a while, and God has been calling you over and over. You've just been resisting. Resist no more. Trust Jesus and be baptized today. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for just outstanding and amazing love towards us. God, is evident by you coming, living for us, dying for us, rising for us, and allowing us to trust you to give us new life. And so, God, I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters in here. Spirit, would you show us, we beg, where we have compromised? Would you give us enabling and empowering grace to turn from it and to trust and walk with you, Jesus, more and more, because that leads to life. And God, I pray for my friends here that do not know you. I pray today that you would save them. Spirit, this is what you do. Magnify Christ and draw people to Christ, that you would save. And I pray also, Father, for my brothers and sisters who have not been baptized today, Lord, you would give them the courage and the obedience to be baptized today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.